This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 11th of July, 2015. Class 6, our speaker is Brother Stephen Hornhart of the Salisbury and Adelaide, Australia Ecclesia. His theme is Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. And today's title is The Eclipse of an Empire, the Last Three Wind Trumpets, as taken from Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 12.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This is the tough one. Last day, last study. We've just had a session with the young people. They are tired, let me tell you. I am tired, let me tell you. And you are tired. Do I need to tell you? Let's see if we can make something of this class, brothers and sisters. I know we've got our minds on packing up. I've got our minds on things that we need to do this afternoon. But we'll work through this and try and make this as interesting as we can and as inspirational as we possibly can. Now, brothers and sisters, thus far we have been looking at the momentous events of, well, Christian emperors and pagan emperors and barbarian kings. And it could well be asked, what have Christian emperors, what have pagan emperors, and what have barbarian kings to do with me who live so far removed from those things? We live in 2015. Well, the answer is twofold. We have been watching with interest with the angels who have been working over all of these years. And our interest, brothers and sisters, lies in the fact that we are fully aware that one day we're going to pick up that work that the angels have been doing on our behalf for nearly 2,000 years. We're going to pick that work up and finish that work off. That is why we have been looking at these events. The other reason, of course, is that our brothers and sisters who have been living through these times under awful persecution have inspired us by their example. And irrespective of the awful persecution that has come upon them, they have lifted up their heads to the Lord Jesus Christ and they have been faithful to Him. No matter what came their way and no matter who dared to stand in their way, they would be faithful to their God and to their Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're interested in these events because God is. We're interested in these events because the angels are. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. Well, we left our study yesterday with the first wind trumpet. And we saw how that God would use Alaric and his band of Visigoths as they would come and bring the first affliction onto the Christian Roman Empire. And we saw how Alaric moved around those various places in the Roman Empire, and he finally came down to Rome, and in 408 he surrounded the city and went away. In 409 he came back and then went away. And in 410, for the first time in 800 years, the queen of the world had a flaxen-haired barbarian from the north at her gates. And he sacked Rome. And silently at midnight, angels were working because the Salarian gate was silently opened. And he went into Rome and they were awakened by the tremendous sound, as the historian records, to the Gothic trumpet. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Well, Alaric sacked Rome and then in the same year he streamed down with his men the Italian peninsula, burning olives and burning vineyards and burning the grass and burning the trees, burning all the opulent holiday homes that the Romans had on the coast there, until he finally got to the end of the peninsula in the same year and burnt himself out and died. And later on, the Visigoths would occupy this area as a kingdom in the area of Spain. Well, brothers and sisters, that was the first trumpet. Hail and fire mingled in blood. Alaric and the Visigoths, AD 395, through to AD 410. Well, it would be a period of 19 years later that our second trumpet would be blown. And as recorded in Revelation 8 and verses 8 through 9, we now, brothers and sisters, have Genseric, or Gaiseric as some would call him, who would be the burning mountain, who would be ripped out of the earth and cast into the sea. This would be Genseric and his Vandals. And so we pick up the record and we read in Revelation 8 and verses 8 through 9 these words. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Brothers and sisters, how do you get a mountain? Rip it out of the earth, throw it into the sea, and set it on fire. How do you do that? God did. Let's have a look at the amazing way that God fulfilled these words just succinctly written in one or two verses of the Apocalypse. Well, let's take up this idea of a great mountain. And we could see, brothers and sisters, if we went to the Old Testament, this quotation will do as an example, Jeremiah 51 and verse 25, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a great bay tree, and all the nations, like the fowls of heaven, would come and settle in his branches. Well, not only did he see himself as a bay tree, but God saw himself as a mountain. Verse 25, Jeremiah 51, "Behold, I am against thee, O Nebuchadnezzar, O destroying mountain, saith Yahweh, which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and make thee a burnt mountain." Of course, we have the greatest mountain of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, who would fill the whole world and become a great mountain. What a wonderful type that would be in fulfillment, brothers and sisters, yet to come. Now, let's have a look at this amazing way in which God would take Genseric, the great mountain, and cast him into the sea. Now, what happened with the Vandals is they came from way, way, way back up there in the north, and they would be affected by the wanderings of the people, the Filk and Wanderung, the Huns, as the Huns would move from the east and push westward. And so therefore the Vandals would be affected by that westward push. And so the Vandals would stream down here, and they'd come down here into, well, the area that we know as Spain. And brothers and sisters, in AD 409, they invaded Gaul and Spain. And then we find, with respect to them, in AD 429, 20 years later, they would make Genseric their king. Now there is the mountain, the king of the Vandals, yet to be taken out of the earth and cast into the sea and set on fire by God. Now when you look at that map there, you look at the Vandal kingdom that stretches this area here, spills up into Sardinia and up into Corsica. Now we've got a map here that is 526 AD. Question. The Vandals are here. What was it that provoked, that encouraged, that compelled the Vandals to go from this area here and move across into the northern part of Africa? Why did they do that? Well, there were three reasons. The first reason was the Visigoths and the Romans did not want the Vandals in this area. And so they pushed and they pushed the Vandals until the Vandals were forced to squeeze against the coastal areas there. And God was working. Because historians will tell you, they are perplexed. They don't understand, how was it that the Vandals, among all the barbaric tribes, were the only ones that entered into shipbuilding and became proficient shipbuilders. God was at work. No other Vandal, no other barbarians, but the Vandals. They've got a work to do with ships, and God made sure that they were squeezed. That wasn't a play on words. God squeezed them down to the edge of this coast here, and they would become proficient shipbuilders. So the Romans and the Visigoths wanted them out. That's one of the reasons they eventually came across here. The second reason is that in Carthage, there was a Roman general. He was a governor, Roman general. His name was Boniface. Now, brothers and sisters, he was a very, very powerful man. Because you see, here was the food bowl of the Roman Empire. Here was where the grain was. Here was where the olives were. And if anybody had olive oil and grain, they were very powerful. And therefore, Boniface was a powerful general governor in Carthage. There was a lot of intrigue and there was a lot of wresting for power. What also was happening at this stage, and this is why the Vandals ended up coming over here, you see, What else happened is that in Ravenna, not Rome, but in Ravenna, there was a young boy, Valens III, too young to rule as emperor. And therefore his mother sat upon the throne, Placidia. Placidia, who was in Ravenna, who was sitting as queen mother, if you like, she could not go to war and she therefore relied on her generals. And wouldn't you know it, because the generals were relied upon to do this and to do that, they were scrabbling for power. Now, here's a powerful general, Boniface, in Carthage. There was another powerful general who was in Placidia's ear, and his name was Aetius. And Aetius was into Placidia's ear and started it. Now, listen to this. Angels were there. Listen. Aetius said to Placidia, Boniface is in revolt. He's going to carve up the northern part of Africa and he's going to take the empire. Write a letter to Boniface inviting him to Rome and watch. He won't come. So then Aetius wrote a letter to Boniface and said, Placidia is going to kill you. She's going to write a letter to you inviting you to Rome. Don't come. You see, brothers and sisters? You see the intrigue? And because of that intrigue, there would be 100 years of devastation upon the Mediterranean as a result of the conflict that existed between Aetius and Boniface. And so therefore, when Boniface received the letter, he thought he was in trouble and going to be killed. Well, I will revolt. And he did. And therefore, he reached out to the Vandals and invited them across. Brothers and sisters, there's one thing you do not do, and that is invite a Vandal for dinner. And he did. And he regretted it, let me tell you. And so the Vandals came over here. And the third reason they came over here, not only were they kicked out by the Visigoths and the Romans and invited over there by Boniface because he thought he was in trouble, but the third reason was they looked at all of the wealth that was around here and all the wealth that spilled out from the north of Africa. They wanted that. And over they came. Well, by the time the Vandals came over, Boniface realized he'd made a big mistake. Besides which, he had begun to settle his differences with Aetius in Ravenna. So Boniface thought he could say to Genseric, well, look, thanks for coming over, but I really don't need you now. Would you like to go home? That wasn't going to work. The Vandals stayed and captured Carthage, and they became a base, did Carthage, for pirates for the next 30 years. Brothers and sisters, away goes Genseric in his ships, and he goes across and streams across to the coast of Spain and takes the Spanish coast. He streams up to Majorca and Menorca. Oh, let's go up to Sardinia and Corsica. Let's go across to Sicily. Brothers and sisters, he was having a ball. And the Romans are going, we've got to get rid of this fellow. He's devastating the whole of the sea. He's not on fire yet, but he's a mountain in the sea. He's yet to be set on fire. And the Romans are going, what are we going to do? Well, brothers and sisters, what the Romans did, secretly over here on the coast of Spain, the Romans began to build 300 ships. And it took them 3 years. Bang, 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 nail, 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 put the covers over at night. Bang, 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 nail, 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 put the covers over at night. 3 years and 300 ships. Well, Genseric found out about it. He streamed across here with his pirate ships. And in one day, he burnt the lot. Burnt them. He's on fire. Oh, brothers and sisters, he is on fire. And he thought he was invincible. And therefore, he streamed up to Rome. And for 2 weeks, he sacked Rome in AD 455. And the Romans are going, we've got to get an extinguisher and put this fellow out. He's going berserk. We need a big-size water cannon to put him out. Well, what they did, they appealed to those in Constantinople to help them get rid of this pirate. Well, what the Romans did from Constantinople, they didn't build 300 ships. They built 1,113 ships and 100,000 Roman soldiers. They mean business. And so this 1,113 ships come streaming down here and they docked on the coast of Tripoli. And the 100,000 Roman soldiers jumped out. They were like Roman ants running all over the place. Well, Genseric saw this and he went, "Oh dear, I am in trouble. I can handle 300 ships, but I can't handle over 1,000. And so Genseric went to the Romans. He said, "Fellas, settle down. Somebody's going to get hurt. Let's just settle down. Let's just take a breath. Let's just step back. I need to reconsider where I'm going. Can you give me time?" he said to the Romans. Well, the Romans were so emboldened with all their ships and all their men, they said to Genseric, "Take as long as you like." He said, "I just need 5 days. Don't trust a pirate, brothers and sisters. Don't give pirates 5 days. They've only got one eye anyway. Who would trust a pirate? So, brothers and sisters, here's Genseric. He's got 5 days. And what he does, he gets together these fire ships. And so he comes down to where all of these 1,000-plus ships are docked down here. He comes down and he's towing ships behind him. They've got sails, nobody in them, but flammable liquid. And what he does, all he needs, as he gets close to the Roman ships, he just needs to set back, let his ghost ships go, and all he needs is the wind to blow in the right direction. The wind. And it did. The wind blew these sails, and these silent fire ships went in among the Roman ships and burnt them. What an amazing thing. The angels were blowing those ships, brothers and sisters. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe that if you believe God's at work. Oh, yes. And so all the Bible says, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. What an astounding thing. Do you know? This is what the historian Gibbon says with respect to Genseric. He says this, he says, "The Kingdom of Italy, a name to which the Western Empire was gradually reduced, was afflicted under the reign of Ricimer, one of the leaders of the day, by the incessant depredations of the Vandal pirates. In the spring of each year, they equipped a formidable navy in the port of Carthage. And Genseric himself, though a very advanced age, he was 70. So Genseric would get up in the morning, he's 70-year-old, he'd have his orange juice, he'd do his 10 push-ups, and he'd say to his men, "Is it a good day today or a bad day? Is it a big battle or a little battle?" He only got involved as he had aged, he got involved in the big battles, you see. And therefore we read that he was in very advanced age, 70, but he still commanded in person the most important expeditions. His designs were Genseric's, they were concealed with impenetrable secrecy, until the moment that he hoisted the sail. And when Genseric was asked by his pilot what course he should steer, listen to this: "Leave the determination to the winds. They will transport us to the guilty coast, whose inhabitants have provoked the divine justice." He is a Christian. He is an Arian Christian. Alaric was an Arian Christian, and both of them hated the Trinitarians. And God used Arian Christians to bring affliction upon the Trinitarians, brothers and sisters. Alaric said, "It is not I that do this, but there is one driving me on, bidding me that I spoil Rome." And this Genseric Vandal says, "Leave it to the winds. They will steer me to the guilty coast." What an astounding thing, brothers and sisters, that really is. Well, that's the second trumpet. Now, all the problems going on in the south with Rome would not be alleviated as far as Genseric was concerned as the third trumpet enters. They would be running simultaneously. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we have with respect to the third trumpet, the Vandals were in the south. And now this third trumpet, Attila and his Huns, would begin in AD 433 and go through to 453. And this would be the star that would fall from heaven. And therefore we read, brothers and sisters, in the record these words: "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood." Sister Jane would know what that was, coming from England, I would say. Wormwood. It's an English herb, or as you would say in America, a word I just cannot get over, an herb. How do you do that when there's an H? an English herb. Let me educate you. It's a herb. It's not over there. It's her that's standing over there. All right. So this would be bitter. The name of the star would be called wormwood. The third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Well, brothers and sisters, we read with respect to Attila, which we'll show you in a moment. He was a great star. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you back to Numbers 24. And we're going to look at a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a connection, you see. There's a link with what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do in the age to come and what Attila does here in this historical context of Revelation 8. Come back with me, if you will, brothers and sisters, to Numbers 24. This is Balaam. He's speaking. We pick up the record in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. I see him. The word shall is not in the original. I see him, said Balaam, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. This is Christ. There shall come a star, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and Jesus Christ will come and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, before we look at the meaning of that verse there, brothers and sisters, and its impact, I want you to note the leading verses that bring us to this verse. You do not have to second guess when you go through this, the theme of this chapter. Now look with me, if you will, at verse 2 of Numbers 24. Balaam lifted up his eyes. Note that. Verse 3. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes had been shut, in your margin, but whose eyes are now open. Or, brothers and sisters, verse 4, end of the verse. He had fallen into a trance, but his eyes were open. Or you pick it up again in verse 15. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. You see it again in verse 16. He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Brothers and sisters, there was Balaam. His eyes were opened. His eyes were opened. His eyes were opened. And when his eyes were opened, he could see way, way, way into the future. He saw a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our eyes are open, when our eyes are truly open, we too will be able to see way into the future, and the future will be crystal clear and more real than the present because our eyes are open. Now, with that context and with that lead up, we then read verse 17. I see him because my eyes are open. He's not here, but I behold him, even though he is not near. He would be Jesus Christ, the ruler, the conqueror, as the scepter of Israel. He would come, brothers and sisters, and smite the princes of Moab and destroy the children of Seth. Now, what does that mean there? He will smite the corners of Moab. Well, in the Hebrew, brothers and sisters, it's not corners, it's beards. Beards. And what's a beard? A beard is a symbol of maturity and wisdom. Jesus Christ is going to come and smite the so-called wisdom of the Gentiles. Why? Because they dared go against his people of Israel. And that is exactly what Attila is going to do. He is going to come and smite the so-called wisdom of the Catholic Church, the wisdom of Christian Rome. Why? Because they dared persecute God's spiritual people of Israel. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. And we just pick that up, a little thread, with respect to a great star. Well, we read information about this great star, and we read that it would be a burning torch. It would be, in the Greek, a shooting star. It would be a meteor. And we're given the emphasis of this Attila, that he's the sort of person that would go from Illyricum and he would go straight across the sky. He would go from the area of Illyricum like a meteor, he'd go flashing across the sky, and he would land in the area of fountains and rivers of waters, northern Italy and southern Switzerland, which are prolific with rivers and lakes, you see. And the idea given here with respect to this shooting star or this meteor is that he would be flash bang in, out, gone. Just like that. Where's Attila? Got no idea. It was here a minute ago. In, out, gone. And that's the idea in the Greek. Now, I want to pick that up when we want to... I just want you to just draw breath for 1 minute. Just stand back and I want you to compare these three verses. This gives us the idea God is telling us Attila is fast, quick, effective, and gone. You pick that up when you have a look at this record. Now, I want you to compare a little word that is placed there, which gives a contrast between chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 9, verse 1, and particularly chapter 6, verse 13. What we have here, I want to pick the word up with you on the screen. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star, look at this, from heaven. Note that word. Just cast your eye, if you will, across to Revelation 9 and verse 1. This is the fifth trumpet, or the first woe trumpet. So here we are in Revelation 9 and verse 1. Now hear that little word again. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. This is Muhammad. Muhammad the meteor. A comet is different to a meteor, and if this was a comet, you could call him Muhammad the comet, and that would sound good. But it's not a comet, it's a meteor, so we can't sound it. It's Muhammad the meteor. But brothers and sisters, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw Muhammad, who was quick, instantaneous, and then he burnt himself out. Because Muhammad came on the scene, and he did not get an opportunity to invade Palestine. His lifelong friend, Abu Bakr, became the caliph of the children of the desert. Muhammad would come in quickly and disappear quickly, as would Attila. So both Attila and Muhammad have the reference word from heaven. God is emphasizing the speed and the effectiveness and the extinction of these two men. Now you get that by contrast if you just turn your mind or your eyes to Revelation 6. Now we read about stars falling from heaven, but they're not from heaven. We've dealt with this in our classes previously. Verse 13, Revelation 6. And the stars of heaven were cast to the earth. Now, what are we being told? Well, brothers and sisters, sure, the pagan Roman Empire was rolled up and cast away, as we've seen in our studies. But what the emphasis is this. You go out on a pagan day, while paganism is in full sway, you look up there in the night, you'll see the moon. A little bit faint, but it's there. You see the stars twinkling. They're there. You get up the next morning, you see the sun. Oh, yeah, there's the political emperor. He's still there. You get up the next night, there's the moon. Stars are still there. Next morning, there's the sun. They are of heaven. And relatively speaking, they are there as a fixture until God would roll them away. So they're there day after day after day. They are of heaven. But God just picks this word and use it for Attila and for Muhammad to show the instantaneousness of their work. What an amazing thing. Well, Brother Thomas has something to say with respect to meteors. Eureka, volume 3, page 59, very succinctly captures or crystallizes the characteristics of the meteor. Brother Thomas says they are visible while they fall. The motion of a meteor is rapid. The duration is brief. The brightness, while it lasts, is intense. The extinction is instantaneous. And when the light is extinguished, nothing remains. Where's Attila? Got no idea. He was here a minute ago. Can you smell him? No, he's gone. He's off with his rat skin helmet. When the light is extinguished, brothers and sisters, nothing remains. The body which emitted the light is nowhere to be found. And in the book, The Apocalypse Epitomized, not The Apocalypse Epitomized, The Apocalypse in History, we read this, brothers and sisters. Page 56, Apocalypse in History. Attila's conquests and depredations were not carried on for the purpose of founding a nation or an empire. It started suddenly. It fell in the west, in a place of rivers and fountains of waters, northern Italy and the surrounding countries. It caused intense bitterness to the peoples, and it ceased as suddenly as it had commenced. What an amazing thing. Well, it wasn't just a meteor, was Attila. It was something else, the record says. And if we think we're not really hitting the mark when we're suggesting to you this is Attila, unequivocally, just follow this evidence as we go. Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire says, in the reign of Attila, the Huns again became the terror of the world and urged the rapid downfall of the Roman Empire. Now, you may not be able to see those dates there, brothers and sisters, but in 1443, Attila came into Constantinople, was turned around. Attila then came down to the area here, Macedonia, 447. He then came, now we haven't picked him up yet. These dates have got nothing to do with Attila in Revelation 8. I'll show you where we pick him up in a moment, historically in Revelation 8. Attila came up to here, brothers and sisters, and he thought he'd go into this area here. And as Attila and the Huns came in here in 455 AD, the Visigoths, the Franks, and the Romans combined together. They hated the Huns. So there was a combined force of Franks, Visigoths, and Romans at the Battle of Chalons, and they drove the Huns out. And Attila turned around and said, there's too much blood being shed. I'm going to lose too many men. I'm out of here. And where did he go? He went to the place that we pick him up in Revelation 8. He went there, brothers and sisters, in the area of Illyricum. And from there, he will be the shooting star that would come across and be the wormwood on these fountains and rivers of waters. That area is also very important as we now look at the other expression that is used for Attila. Not only a shooting star, brothers and sisters, but we call him, the Bible calls him in Revelation 8 and verse 11, the name of the star is wormwood. Now, as we said a moment ago, wormwood is an English herb. We've got wormwood growing in our garden, in our back garden. It's a very pretty plant. It's a dusty grey plant. It's a very large bush, and a dusty grey sits beautifully among the green foliage of other bushes and trees. But if you eat it and eat too much, it's poisonous. We usually bring several clumps of wormwood when we run these classes elsewhere, and I usually distribute them around the audience and get the brethren and sisters just to take a little bite. Very, very bitter. I ask them not to eat too much because, well, they won't see lunch. And then when I get home and they say, how was the Bible school? Well, I say, we lost 300 brethren and sisters because they didn't do what I asked them not to do. They just kept eating this stuff. So wormwood, brothers and sisters, is a bitter herb, and it is very, very bitter. In fact, what we have in the Greek, it is called absinthos, and it means undrinkable. If you were to go to the nursery, you would ask for Artemisia absinthe. I want some wormwood, please. Botanical name, please. Oh, Artemisia absinthe, that's the name of it. And it's called in Greek absinthos, or undrinkable. The French has a different take on it. In French, the word is absinthe, not absinthos. Why is that important? I tell you what, brothers and sisters, it absolutely pinpoints this man in history. If the shooting star is not enough. Because what you see, brethren and sisters, is that in the Greek, the name of the star is not called wormwood. The name of the star is called the absinthian. Do you remember what they called Napoleon? They called him a few names. The little corporal, because he liked to let off the cannons. They called him Sultan Kabir, the king of fire. Did the Mamelukes when he went down to Egypt. And they also called him because of the place where he was born. What did they call Napoleon? They called him the Corsican because he was born in Corsica. And just as they called Napoleon the Corsican, Attila is called the Absinthian. You think we're stretching that? Have a look at this. The area that he came from, brothers and sisters, there was a river that flowed through that area called the River Absinthos. You think God wasn't at work? Oh, yes, he was. You want evidence of that? Well, have a look at this. In this classic dictionary in page 70, Absinthi, a people of Thrace down here, they received their name from a small river called Absinthus, which flowed through their territory from the area of Illyricum. That, brothers and sisters, building that folio of evidence, leaves us in no doubt as to what we're looking at with respect to Revelation chapter 8. Well, brothers and sisters, he fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. There is our third trumpet. Now, when we come to our fourth trumpet, brothers and sisters, we're now going to see the eclipse of the empire. And what we see with respect to this fourth trumpet, we see now that an illegitimate king is going to be reigning in Rome in 476. And that illegitimate king, Odoacer, is going to be kicked out. And in will come the Goths. In will come Theodoric and his Ostrogoths after having unseated the illegitimate king in Italy, and the Goths would rule, brothers and sisters. Now just let's pause. Does that ring a bell? Does that ring a bell? The Goths are going to come into Rome. And when the Goths come into Rome, the Ostrogoths, and the empire is going to be eclipsed. Do you remember when we looked at Revelation 17 and we were looking at proof that this was Rome, and we looked at a dragon or a scarlet beast with seven heads? John was told, John, five of those heads are fallen. Regal, consular, dictatorial, decemviral, tribunicial. Five forms of government are fallen. John, one is. There's John. Imperial form of government. And one is yet to come, the seventh head of the dragon. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. They were the Goths, and they ruled for 60 years. The seventh head of Revelation 17 is the fourth trumpet. There's the connection. So if you wanted to write something in your margin with respect to the fourth trumpet, this is the seventh head of the rulership of Rome. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Well, here's the fourth trumpet. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. The third part of the moon, remember this is the Latin third. You remember those three parts of the empire? Latin third, Hellenic East, Hellenized East. We were dealing with the Latin third in Revelation 8. A third of the moon and a third of the stars. So as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Well, brothers and sisters, the land had been hailed on with Alaric and his Visigoths. The seas had been turned to blood with Genseric and his mob of Vandals. And the rivers and fountains of waters were desolated by Attila and his band of Huns. Now, brothers and sisters, Brother Thomas says this, beautifully just crystallizing these events in this very succinct sentence. I want to share this with you as we almost bring our class to a conclusion. Brother Thomas says in Eureka, Volume 3, page 59, thus by the judgments of the first, second, and third trumpets, the final catastrophe was preparing by which the emperors of the West and their dominions were to be extinguished. Rome's glory had long departed, its provinces severally and successively separated from it. The territory still remaining to it had become like a desert, thanks to Alaric, Genseric, and Attila. And its maritime dependencies and its fleets and commerce had been annihilated by Genseric. Little remained to the empire in the West but the vain titles and insignia of sovereignty. And now the time was come that by the smiting of the fourth trumpet, these two would be withdrawn. Now listen to this. And that the imperial, or sixth head, there is there, of the dragon would be slain to death, and he's quoting Revelation 13, verse 3, and give place to the seventh head, there's the seventh head, which had not yet come, and which when he comes, he must continue a short space. What an amazing thing that is, eh? Tying up Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Revelation 8. What an astounding thing, brothers and sisters, that we can understand that. God has given us the ability to understand this last book of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Well, brothers and sisters, we've looked down the corridor of time. We've considered momentous events, albeit very, very briefly. We've seen how emperors have come and gone. We've seen how God has judged the pagan Roman Empire and brought in the first great earthquake. And as we look down on all of those things, brothers and sisters, we acknowledge that they are but historical events for you and me. Angels working furiously, nevertheless. But what we realize as we look at these events, brothers and sisters, is that very soon, the sixth vile angel who has been working for 195 years is going to come to you, brother, to you, sister, to you, brother, and hand the baton to you and say, finish the work that has been going for 2,000 years. And every one of us here will know exactly what that baton is, because we know that the last work of the sixth vial is Armageddon. We're going to complete that work. And you and I are going to be involved in bringing the seventh vial judgment to this world, when once and for all, the papal system, the Roman system, who has been responsible for blaspheming God with their morality or lack thereof, their blasphemous doctrines, and the persecution of our brothers and sisters, we're going to remove them from the earth. And alleluia will go up, as quoted in Revelation 19, when Rome is destroyed and Catholic Europe. Brothers and sisters, how will we be ensuring that we will be part of the seventh vial? There's the seventh vial, Revelation 14. If we're going to be part of that work, we have got to have the characteristics of the redeemed. And what are they? These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean we are those who are not defiled with women? Who are the women? Who are the women referred to in that verse? Absolutely. The harlot mother and her daughters. Now that begs a question. We're living in 2015. We don't believe in the Eucharist. We don't get out the rosary beads and say a Hail Marys. We don't believe, brothers and sisters, in the infallibility of the Pope. We don't believe in the Immaculate Conception. How can we be defiled with a harlot system? How can we be defiled as Christadelphians with the daughters of the harlot system, daughters of which I came out from? I left the church, brothers and sisters, 40 years ago. I don't want to go back. How will we defile ourselves? Well, the answer is pure and simple. And there are defiling influences that are banging on Christadelphian doors all over the world. And it's through humanism in the churches. Look at this. A Jesuit priest. Among the many types of humanism that I have met in human history, I have found that of Jesus of Nazareth particularly attractive, although remote in time, and open to completion by many more recent cultural events. Do you believe that? Can you believe that we can improve on the message of Jesus Christ? He can. And you read these comments about from the Archbishop of Canterbury. Humanism has become to mean a reverence for man and a concern for his dignity, his morality, his happiness, linked with the belief that these ends are best served by the advance of scientific outlook. And we've got Christadelphians who are telling you and me that God used evolution. He used evolution in evolutionary creation methods. Oh, brothers and sisters, banging on the doors of Christadelphianism is this humanism in the church. Well, we read these words: humanism in the churches, increasing toleration of feminism, political activism, homosexuality have made the Anglican Church a spearhead in humanism. And therefore they say, the argument is this: the values of the first century Christians and of the Israelites before them are relative values. It is argued that if something becomes culturally acceptable, it becomes morally acceptable. Where does it say that? Where does God say that? Change the culture, change the morals. The world says it. And therefore, brothers and sisters, humanism affects moral behaviour. And one day, we're going to sweep that thinking away from this earth. Oh, brothers and sisters, come quickly, Lord Jesus. All for the time when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, when we shall reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for inviting myself and Chris into your hearts. We're going to go back to Australia with fond, loving and lasting memories. You have encouraged us. We hope that we have reciprocated in some measure. We're going to go back knowing that there are brethren and sisters in this part of the world, in this part of God's vineyard, who are struggling, but they are holding their heads high because they are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are trying to live your life faithfully in Christ as we are. And knowing that, there is great encouragement. We pray, even so, come Lord Jesus.